today at the 12th verse of Isaiah 53. So this chapter is a kind of a holy of holies, or it's kind of like a tabernacle, a place where God dwells in the Old Testament. And this particular verse is like the inner sanctum, the holy of holies of that here in this chapter. So it's a blessed portion to consider before we come to the Lord's table. Isaiah 53, reading verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide his spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's ask the Lord's help as we look into his word. Father in heaven, we thank you for even the existence of such words on a page that you have given to us, that Isaiah was given such revelation that is for us, that is a revelation of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would lift us up to behold, to contemplate these things in this hour. We pray that we may see the Lord Jesus in the sweep of that, the entire, that all of that which you caused him to walk through for our sakes, and that which we participated with him in. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we notice here that this verse begins with exaltation and conquest. This is not begin with valleys and darkness. It begins with conquest, and it is a blessing for us to contemplate that this was always to be, that it was the known outcome, but what we are given to ourselves see and to perceive and to kind of look and see the sweep of the highs and the lows and the lower and the lowest and staying low prior to this exaltation and conquest that he begins with here. But what it gives us is this vast contrast. And what we are to notice is that the low precedes the high, but that we are to be encouraged by him beginning with the high, so that we see this is what was to come. But then the contrast is amazing to be more appreciated and entered into by us for in relation to, and to then for ourselves to see and to, because we walk in the steps of the Lord Jesus. But we notice here, even though we're beginning with conquest and triumph, that low precedes high. That low precedes high. He's speaking of triumph, but it's clear that what has preceded triumph was hand-to-hand combat, if you will, in the dark. The outcome was not in doubt. But the combat was fierce. Notice that this is looking forward. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. This is coming. This will be. This is sure and certain, so to speak. But prior to that, and we know what precedes that in the preceding part of Isaiah 53, but look back with me at 52:14. You have your Bible open. We have the similar contrast in 52:13 and 14. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be high and extolled. I'm sorry, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And then just right with that, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So we have this, there's this exaltation, but right alongside it, you see this disfigurement, this terrible ordeal. We could see the marks of the ordeal, if you will. The breadth of this is the glory of the believer to contemplate. It is given us here that we may contemplate. Not just that we can ooh and ah, but that we can see that which God has given for us. To see who our conqueror, our champion is. We have the book of Judges, and as much as we may not always like the personal character of each of those judges, the idea is that of a champion who conquers in God's name for God's people and then rules God's people. This is the Lord Jesus. We see the desperate hand-to-hand battle, if you will. His visage is marred. But you see the outcome. The exaltation comes because of the humiliation. The one stands in relation to the other. Even for the Lord Jesus, there is no exaltation if there is no humiliation. He became a man. Just the fact of his becoming a man is humiliation. He is God clothed in flesh. And then what he lived through, if you will, as a man. He is not, you know, like a pulling the sword of Excalibur out, you know. Oh, I'm God. Look at me. I'm going to conquer all my... He's not doing that. He's not, as I continue to say, he's not slaying his enemies with his godness. He is the God-man who is, as a man, empowered by the Spirit, as is every believer. He fights. And so does every believer. How does this occur, if you will? The sweep, as I'm calling it, from you can take it from high to low to high. Right here, it's basically low to high. How does it occur? It doesn't just happen. It's not even just, although it is. It's not even just that he fights and wins. Certainly true, because so much of the fighting and winning, what we call fighting and winning, is passive, right? See the Lord Jesus in the night he's betrayed and the next day and so on. He answered them not a word. This is not active conquering. If anything, it's passive conquering. It is self-will of the right sort, self-control. So it doesn't just happen. How can we describe it? This is very conscious for the Lord Jesus. This picture that we have here in 53:12 is the picture that the Lord Jesus has. And it's the picture that the believer has. Hebrews says it for us. Who for the joy that was set before him. He had his sight set, just as we were exhorted this morning to have our sights set. We hear him in John 17, "Oh, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was." He had his sight set. It was that was his enabling, if you will, to go through, whether he had to be active or he had to be passive. So that which we saw this morning, that forward look, enabling present endurance, patience, Holy Ghost enabled virtue, that is what the Lord Jesus had. Who for the joy that was set before him, what? Endured. That's called patience. And that is Holy Ghost enabled. That he was given the Spirit without measure. This is not, as I say, he's not pulling out his godness, even though he's the Son from the bosom of the Father. That's not that power with which he acted. He acted as a man enabled by the Spirit, as we do. We are called ourselves to have a similar forward look. And so this is our look as well. And the contrast, we see the depth from 52, was it 14? 15, no, it is 14. How disfigured the battle made him. The desperate nature, if you will, of the battle. And that the perseverance was because of the steadfast look forward. There's this huge contrast between the beaten, bruised, battered Christ looking forward. And notice he was looking forward when he says nearly to die himself. His words, this day you will be with me in paradise. Where was he looking? Oh, I'm about to die. Oh, it hurts. These people are mocking me. This day. He's looking forward. This is his. Can he see? No, I think everything was obscured by the weight of sin on him. This is faith. This is the believer who has faith. But he says, this day you will be with me in paradise. Where is he looking? The same place that the believer is looking. That is what enables. Okay. So the contrast now between this low state and the exaltation, which is what is described at the beginning of this verse here, is immeasurably large. From hand-to-hand combat that seems like he can't possibly make it through, to he's up at the right hand of the Father and he's passing out gifts, right? That's what we read in Romans 12. He has emerged victorious and he's passing out gifts. He gives gifts to the church. That contrast is huge. That's the contrast that we see here in the first part of this verse. that's where the believer is, that contrast. We are, we're slogging it out, but that which enables us now is that look forward. And that look forward is a reality, and the glory of it is that which is, may I say, increases in glory as we continue to look at it. We don't have large quantities of pictures, verbal pictures, of glory in the Scriptures. We certainly know, like 1 John 3 says, we don't know, you know, what we're going to be like, but we know we will see Him. But the Lord Jesus says, you know, the believer is going to shine like the sun. We have the throne scene in Revelation chapter 5. They're right there, and they're worshiping directly in the presence of Almighty God. These things, for us, can be... It's like, you know, in these new... if you watch any sports on TV, they now have an ability to freeze frame and then move the perspective around. You have all the actors, and this guy who was front and center, they move the frame, and now he's on the right, but then he's over here. The believer needs to have the ability to do that. Oh, well, we have Isaiah 53, we have Revelation 5, we have John 17, we have 1 John 3, and we need to take those and make those into a composite picture and walk around. I mean, one such of those is it's kind of like the first scene in Pilgrim's Progress. And we have a Christian on his way, just begun. He's not even yet a believer, but he has these pictures in his head. And this one erstwhile believer is saying, well, where are you headed? He's naming them off. He's naming them off. This is what it's like, and this is where I'm headed, and this is what it looks like, and this is what motivates me. I mean, Bunyan is certainly putting into the heart and mind of Christian, which I don't think he could have had prior to actually being regenerated. But the believer has that, and needs to be able to expand. He just goes on and on. And if you have an annotated version, there are probably 10 annotations of scriptures just each phrase is a passage of scripture. That is what we need to do, the freeze frame, walk around. Who for the joy set before him? The Lord Jesus had that joy. The glory that I had with you, that was in his head, it was in his heart, it was his affections were set there. Okay. So that's the reality that grand scale for the believer, and the application is useful for us. So he starts with the scale. And then he zooms in to what precedes the triumph. And what precedes the triumph is, of course, death. It says, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. So we see the awesome nature of what is being described here. This is not passive. Notice this. It's not what he knew he was going to be killed. I mean, you could put it that way. But he said, he poured out. The Lord Jesus says this. He says, no one takes it from me. I have power to lay it down. I think the key is that this is certainly from a human point of view, this is like a kamikaze mission or a suicide mission. Here, this mission, if you choose to take it, you won't come back alive. This was true of the Lord Jesus from the beginning. His baptism was a baptism of death. He knew. I've been reading Mark the last few days. I think it's Mark 2. When he heals on the Sabbath, and they say, let's get it. The Pharisees and the Herodians take counsel together how they're going to kill him. That early? So there was a foregone conclusion that the Lord Jesus, throughout his ministry, there was a little dance going on with their intent of death. And then even at the end there, the Lord Jesus knew, walking into that Garden of Gethsemane, he would not walk back out unbound. He would never be unbound. He would never be a free man again until after the resurrection. So this statement here, because, so all of this statement prior to that of conquest has a preceding kind of like the lowest of lows. We see the Lord Jesus walking, eyes wide open, and not merely into death, but death with sins placed on him and the forces of hell let loose against him. This is your hour, he says, and the power of Satan. So that puts us in a context then that we saw from the beginning. He endures. He endures lies, physical abuse, emotional abuse, spiritual abuse, and he endures to the end. All the way. All the way. There is a finality about that which is like he's walking into a dead end. And the believer sees that and says it's like there's no exit, there's no way out. So but he is the conqueror because he had a view of what God was doing in all of that. And then lastly, it's not just death, but as we know this chapter says, and he bore the sin of many. He made intercession for the transgressors. I mean, we are here because we're speaking of the death of Christ, and we have great need of that which the Lord Jesus accomplished. This is that which speaks of it. He says he bore the sin of many. The first thing that we need to notice is that this is not generic sin. This is not the sin generally, the idea of sin. The sin of many. It's like if we have the mind of God who knows and sees and hates sin. It's this and this and this and this sin. The Lord Jesus bore those. How did they get there? They were placed on him. Why? The Father. So there is the specific horror, if you will, the the specific hell that is the result of each sin was borne by the Lord Jesus. Sin is not a generic thing. Sin is specific. You notice that David in Psalm 51 is speaking of this sin. I mean, sometimes guilt generalizes itself in our consciousness. And we are polluted for sure. But even that pollution comes where? From Adam's sin. And we can lift that to God in Christ. But it is sins. You and I have the guilt of specific sin frequently. And Satan saying, oh, you're good to go, and then following some commission or omission, you say, you're done for. We see here that he bore the sin of many. We can take that sin, those sins, to the Lord. We see that which the Lord Jesus accomplished. What does that look like? Numbers 14:18 says this, says there is abundant mercy. There is abundant mercy. It's not like, well, if I weep and cry enough, did I get over the threshold of remorse or repentance? Unfortunately, if we have that outlook, either, oh, it's okay, he's taking care of it, or, oh, I have to reach some threshold of level of repentance. I can't get there unless I have this sense. There is abundant mercy. There is a fountain of mercy. In Psalm 86, that phrase is repeated twice. Here's Psalm 86:5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call on you. If there's any hindrance there, it comes back to, where am I not coming to him who is abundant in mercy? He is the one who gives every good thing. So my need is to come. We don't see the God standing with his arms folded. Oh, well, I might forgive you if you plead long enough. This abundance of mercy. Displays the opposite of that. Psalm 130, verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord. With the Lord there is mercy. With him there is abundant redemption. Apostle Peter certainly knew that. The one who that very night prior to the Lord Jesus hanging there on that cross betrayed the Lord Jesus. In his darkest period, had no friends, they were all lying about him, and the rest of the apostles besides John there had run away. And Peter proves himself to be a coward, betrays the Lord Jesus. Where is a forgiveness for such a one? Peter knew abundant mercy. And he gives it to us in 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. He found that there is a fountain, that it wasn't him, you know, crawling up through the desert and finding. No, it was abundant. It was there for him. So the central point then of this, he bore sin, is not so much the horror, although that is needful for us for the contrast, is to see that Christ has taken it on himself, has taken not only the sin, the penalty for the sin, that we might be freed from. Again, as we were saying this morning, that which the Christian life is therefore positive. It's not that there's not sin involved and that we don't come and repent, we do. But it is essentially positive. I have been showered with, handed mercy. It continues to come. Notice how early and how positive this statement is by Peter in 1 Peter 1. It is this abundant mercy that we live in. It's not like I did some stupendous thing to find it or to be it. And then lastly, Christ as a sacrifice offers himself to God on our behalf. It says he made intercession for the transgressors. He offers himself to God. This wasn't just I have to go through this and it will have a positive outcome somehow. He knew that he was an offering. He was offering himself to the Father. That's what the priest does. He offers sacrifice. The Lord Jesus offered himself. And he does it both with the nature of what he offers and a verbal offering. As the Lord Jesus says in John 14, I will pray the Father. John 17, I pray for them. That intercession now, because he is resurrected, he ever lives, that is a continuing thing for us. It's not like, well, we had this once for all thing, which we did, but it's just kind of hanging there, you know, some beautiful picture in the universe someplace. We have the Lord Jesus. He is in heaven for us. That's what we have need of. That makes it our focus. So intercession then is a specific. Christ intercedes in specific manner on the basis of his own work for believers. It is personal. I just quoted John 14. I will pray the Father. And he's praying. I pray for them, he says. It's personal. It's not some general thing. He's not just up there in His glory, and isn't that nice? He intercedes for us, on our behalf, knowing our needs, in our needs. And so we look to Him. And how does He do that? As a sacrifice. As the high priest. This is the sacrifice that I offer myself. I have offered myself. And now I intercede. On the basis of my sacrifice, I intercede. That intercession is powerful and practical and ongoing, and we have great need of it. And He includes this as part of that. I'm giving you that to remind you that I have this ongoing relationship. I'm remembering you. You remember me. In that, the basis of all of that bond that I have with you and you have with me.